Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 144. Again, this is a prayer in regard to God's deliverance of David. We don't have enough context, enough information in the psalm, but we're dealing with a foreign invasion of some sort. But he says in verse 1, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight." And we could make application to anything else, that God is the one who gives us the talents to do whatever it is that we do. Whatever that might be, God is the one who gives us the enablement. People that boast of their own strength, their own ability, fail to recognize that God's the one that gave them the abilities in the first place. Now, they may have drive, initiative, and so forth to do something with it, but God's the one that gives them that ability. He says also in regard to God's defense, "My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me." God is our refuge. And we see that over and over again in the Psalms. Regardless of the circumstances we may be facing, we may be dealing with stressful, difficult relationships with other people. We may be dealing with a plague. We may be dealing with I think this is the primary thing, the fear of the plague. And we may be surrounded by folks that are afraid and having to cope with what they're doing. But God is our strength. God is our fortress. This does not mean that we sit around and don't do anything. But we have to recognize the fact that God ultimately is the one we need to trust. And we don't need to fear. And by the way, I'll probably be preaching on that. I'll probably step aside from Mark and preach on the idea of fear next week. It says in verse 3, "Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him?" This is one of the things that's mind-boggling to me. When we just get a hint of the greatness and the magnitude of God, when we begin to think about who God is, what he did, that all that is, he brought into existence. I believe in reading Genesis that he made all the raw materials instantly at the beginning. And then he spent the rest of the week putting them together and making what is. But he spoke and it was. And we have a God who we're used to the concept of effort, putting forth energy and time and taking strength from ourselves to put into something. And afterward, we are tired and because we have taken some of ourselves and put them into that project and we need to recover. When it says God rested the seventh day, that doesn't mean, whew, boy, I'm glad I finished that. It means that he stopped. I'm going to set my Bible down. It is going to rest on the pulpit. When the idea that God rested, that is simply meaning that he stopped doing what he was doing. And I don't think God was tired. I don't think God was any less than he was before he created. We are dealing with an infinite being who brought all these things into existence. And God is almighty, God is omniscient, and God is also outside of time. The sequence of things, but when we created things, with that came time. And yet God transcends his creation, he is outside of time. And so when we consider how great God is, the magnitude of God, the greatness and power of God, the statement there in verse 3, "Lord, what is man that thou takest not, that you even pay any attention?" We are so insignificant. And yet you talk to people that are atheists or maybe just folks with the wrong perspective, that the man is the ultimate being. Man is, there's nothing higher, nothing greater than man. And with enough time and with enough money, we can accomplish anything. You know, I deal with the Star Trek phenomena that eventually we will have peace and universal peace, and we will eventually all just get along, and we will also solve all the world problems, that we will deal with disease and hunger and everything. Just give us enough time, enough money, we'll take care of all these things. And of course that's a deeply flawed perspective. By the time we finish wrapping up one thing, a new thing comes along. And we're always having to fix and repair. And because of our mortality and because of our sin nature and so on, we're going to be dealing with that a little bit in the morning service, we never can get ahead of it. What is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? And yet the fact of the matter is that God does care. God does love us. God is concerned. God knows. And the creation, we see this in other places in the Psalms, God has given this to us. Now, we have abused it and so on. It wasn't like it was originally in Eden. Will be. God will make it all over again, and we'll start afresh without the sin problem intervening. But God made this for us. He gives this to us. God has regard for us. He loves us. He cares for us. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He says in verse 4, man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. How many of you, when you were kids, had sea monkeys? Anybody know what sea monkeys are? Okay, a couple of some hands go up. All right. They used to be advertised in the backs of comic books. Or when I was a kid, we had, in the Detroit area, we had Kresge's, which is kind of like Woolworth. Okay, for those of you who are old enough to remember Woolworth. By the way, you know Woolworth never went out of business? They took all their assets, they brainstormed, and said, we've got to change what we're doing as a business so that we can still have stockholders and still make money. And so they rebranded themselves and everything else, and today Woolworth is Foot Locker. Just let you know that. They sell shoes. Shoe stores in the malls. But we'd go to Kresge's. And they'd have at the checkout, they have a little, you could buy your little packet of sea monkeys. Now you say, why in the world is he talking about sea monkeys? Because you would get out your fish bowl, remember those flattened round fish bowls, and you would, add the various ingredients, which is basically what it was like. It was like, you know, tearing open a packet of something and dump it all in there. And if I remember right, the water was green after you'd mixed all up the stuff. And then after a little while, you see them moving around. Now, what are they? They're brine shrimp. All right, they're brine shrimp. Sea monkey. They don't look, you know, I remember as a five-year-old, they don't look anything like the back of the comic book. Where's that little crown? Where's their little faces? All right. Brine shrimp. Now, the reason I bring that up is we got all excited. You know, here I'm 5 years old. Oh, this is so cool. I've got all these little creatures. They're my pets. And you put little food in there. This is so cool. And then, like, 3 weeks later, they're all dead. Did you abuse them? Did you not take care? No, that's just how long they live. Now it might be a little bit longer than that, but I'm just saying, it's just very brief. Oh man, that's awful. I was hoping that, you know, they're going to grow up and, you know, they only get to be this big and that's all they get, and they don't live very long. Hey, boy, that's nothing at all. Well, from God's perspective, our lives are nothing at all. Most of the animal kingdom does not live as long as we do. Very few things live as long as people do. And yet, the older I get, and you folks looking across the room, you folks know this to be the case as well, that the older you get, I remember noticing this when I was getting in my late 20s, I was beginning to notice this, that, you know, this, it seems like the foot is on the gas pedal as I get older. That the further I go, the faster I'm going. And I suppose if the Lord spares my life and I get to be in my 80s, it's going to be like, man, what happened? Where did it all go? You know, when you're 5 years old, it's like, oh man, I can't wait. Oh, it's going to be forever. Oh. And then, when you get older, it's like, man, it's just, where did it all go? What year is this? And our lives are, James says, it's a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. What is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou takest account of him? He's like a vanity. His days are like a shadow that passes away. Here and gone. And now we deal with the magnitude of God. The grandeur of his power in the next several verses. Look in verse 5. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down, touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning and scatter them, and shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. God, who brought the worlds into existence, also maintains and controls them. And we look at the power of the weather. You know, we've seen the aftermath of the tornadoes in Tennessee. We've seen the pictures, and some of you were here. I wasn't here in the Northwest at the time, but the aftermath of St. Helens and all the different things that happened, the huge, what we see as natural disasters. But God's in control. God is powerful. And so we see God in his power over nature, and David's going to tie that in with God's power, therefore, to act on our behalf. If God can bring the worlds into existence, if people are practically nothing in God's eyes as far as their power there and so forth, and God can control the weather and the volcanoes and the lightning and all these other different things that God does, he can certainly intervene on my behalf with the little trouble that I may be facing. And so he says in verse 7, send thine hand from above and rid me and deliver me out of great waters and from the hand of strange children. And I think he's using those two expressions, or the first one anyway, the great waters metaphorically, mentioned a number of times. We see the idea of waters being a dangerous thing in the Psalms. And understand that in ancient Israel, most people could swim. They never had opportunity to learn. There was only a few places where there's enough water where you'd have even opportunity to learn. And people didn't travel great distances for the most part. I mean, they went to and from Jerusalem, but that's, you know, we think about it. Most cities are on a body of water. They're either on a river, they're on the coast, they're on a lake. Jerusalem isn't. Jerusalem sits on top of a hill. There's a little spring at the south end of it, and that's all there is. And sometimes that runs dry. And so water was dangerous. Water was scary. If I'm having to wade across a creek or something, boy, if I fall into a hole, I'm doomed. And so the idea of great waters, and he says, and from the hand of strange children. Okay, that brings us a little bit of context as far as what he's dealing with. The idea of strange in your King James is usually the idea when you're dealing with people. You know, some of us are a little strange anyway, but the idea of strange is, or strangers, it means foreigners. Yeah. Those who are not of Israel.
Mine says foreigners.
Yeah. So newer translations will do that. But that's the idea. That instead of dealing with odd people, we're dealing with people who are foreigners. And of course, in this day and age, that the Psalm was written, we're dealing with people who are pagan, those who are hostile to Israel, those who want Israel's piece of territory. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, we know were constantly trying to conquer and absorb parts of Israel simply because the real estate was where they lived wasn't that great. It was drier. The weather was less predictable. The soil was not as fertile, and they wanted the ground that Israel had. And so we're dealing with constant, especially the Ammonites. And we know that, again, dealing with context, we know that one of the wars that David fought was against the Ammonites. That was a big one. And so that might be the context that he's dealing with. But he's asking God to intervene regarding this thing, and from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth, dealing with the foreigners, speaketh vanity. Their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. So they're dealing with propaganda. They are declaring lies and so on. Mentioned during the when we're taking, no, I think it was when we were sitting in the hallway before we came in here, that you know, it's fascinating. In Western countries, for the most part, we have freedom of the press, and if we have access to the internet, we can get our news sources from a number. So we generally have a good idea what's going on. Once in a while, there's top secret stuff, but for the most part, we know what's going on. In countries where they don't have these things, the government selects different things that may be true, and also, if they have an agenda, they'll declare a lie. And the people don't know the difference. I mentioned that in China, the narrative regarding the virus is that this was an American military plot that the Americans planted in China. It's all our fault. And their people are like, can you imagine? They're swallowing it. All right. If you tell a lie often enough and loud enough, people will believe the lie. That's standard propaganda. All right. So these folks here are declaring a lie. And their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. They are telling lies. They are justifying their wickedness. They're justifying their approach. We have a right for this. Remember when Jephthah fought the Ammonites in the book of Judges? They said that you took this land away from us. Ammon never had that land. But the Ammonites were determined to have that, and so they told a lie and promoted that. Now, we look at this situation. We are insignificant. My enemy is great, but God is powerful. Okay, that's what we've gotten up to this point. All right, I'm insignificant. I'm in a bad situation. I am insignificant, but God is powerful. But so is my enemy. My enemy is doing this. We have confidence, starting in verse 9. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings, I will sing praises unto thee. We need to recognize that when we sing, it is an act of worship. And I will tell you this, you don't have to be good at it. All right? God equipped you with the voice you have. God equipped you with the ability to hear the notes that you have. And we are to sing anyway. All right? This doesn't mean be disruptive and yell and scream, but it means that we are to sing as an act of worship. So sing. When we have our time of singing, sing. It's an act of worship. I will give praise to God, and I'm going to do it by playing instruments, if you have that talent and have that skill, and by singing. Singing is part of church services because it is by the premise that we see in the scripture that God's people sing. And if you have been in a variety of churches over the years, and I've preached in, good grief, I don't know how many churches over the years. I don't think it's been 100, but I've preached in at least 40 or 50 churches over the years. A singing church, a church that sings well and sings loudly, is generally a church that things are going well in that church. It's a reflection of the heart. So I will sing in praise to God. It is He that giveth salvation unto kings. It isn't their own power, their own ability. It's God that does this. Who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Those folks that are over there, those people that are invading. God is teaching me to war. God gives me the skill, and God ultimately is the one who's going to protect and deliver me. I may have a great army. I may have great skill and so on, but my confidence is not in myself. My confidence is in my God. And whatever the circumstances are, our confidence needs to be in our God. And so he makes the request there in verse 11. rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, again, those foreigners, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a hand of falsehood, basically repeating what he said there in verse 8. Now, once that deliverance takes place, once the interference is gone, once the trouble is removed, he makes a statement. The balance of the psalm is something that, frankly, Israel only saw for brief windows of time during their history. Toward the end of David's reign and virtually all of Solomon's reign, we could say that was basically true. Or up until probably the very end of Solomon's reign. You had this window of that would fit this. But look at this. This is amazing, and this is what we'll have during the millennium. He says that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, our barns be full, affording all manner of store, and our sheep shall bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets, that our oxen may be strong in labor, there be no breaking in or going out, no thievery. He says, and there be no complaining. Isn't that interesting? No complaining. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Because he's equating the circumstances there in verses 12, 13, and 14 with the people whose God is the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean a prosperity gospel. At least not yet. Do you know the prosperity gospel is true? Is true? But not right now. I'm not promised health and wealth and prosperity and so on in the here and now. I'm not guaranteed happiness, health, and wealth in the here and now. But in the kingdom, I am. I will be happy, healthy, and wealthy. And of course, then I'll also be sin-free, and my attitude will be different. Because God will receive the glory, and I won't be hoarding things to myself and be materialistic and all these other things. I mean, good grief, who cares? I mean, I drive on the freeway, the streets are made of gold, who cares? It isn't like there will be a need or really a desire to have more, because I've already got all that I could ever wish for. But happy is that people whose God is the Lord. So also, look up again in verse 14. You can take away two things. Number one, back to verse 3, the man is insignificant. But God does care. God is powerful. God does meet the need. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And then throw this one in there just for the sake of thinking about what you do during the course of the week. That when God's in charge and we get to the eternal state and get to the kingdom era and so on, there won't be any complaining. And so really, really, I really shouldn't be complaining now. Now, does David complain in his psalm sometimes? Yeah. But if we have a complaint, if we have a concern, let's change the word to make it sound a little more spiritual. We need to do what David did in the psalms, and we bring our needs, our concerns, our complaints to the Lord. And all of them will be met. Ultimately, they will be. All right. Any additional thoughts or ideas on this psalm? All right. In this life, we face trial and difficulty. When it's all said and done, it's all said and done. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise. Father, thank you for the premise that we see here with David and his recognition of your power and your hand on his life. Father, may we recognize the same. And Father, may we be happy, rejoicing, blessed, because you are our God. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.